Well, we are finishing up God's Will, a series on God's Will. Next week, I start a short series on heart, trying to reconnect with Christ's heart, what is passionate, what is Christ passionate about, and so that we can join Him in that passion. So I think I'm calling it heart. That may change a little bit, but I do want to say welcome back to the ladies. Sorry we all missed you. All 40 of you who are back, who are at the retreat last week. And I got to say, the stories I heard were awesome. And I want to say thank you to Claudia. Yeah, you're a great blessing to many women. And, you know, I heard that. Claudia would say, now I don't know you. Where do you sit? Because I want to find you on Sunday mornings. You know, Claudia is just a great gal. And many others. But anyhow, welcome. We're glad you guys are back safely. And it's our prayer that God ministered to you while you were there. So today, God's will. Questions and answers. I didn't get a whole lot of questions, but the ones I've got, I could spend 8 weeks on. We have a very intelligent congregation. And you guys love to stump me. And I appreciate that because it clarifies my thinking as we go through this. So I have identified, I think, 5 or 6 questions that encompass various themes that I spoke on throughout this series, which started on September 16th. And we're going to dive into the deep end of the pool. And as you hear these questions, realize that most of these are not just questions of intellect. These are questions that really reflect a heart that is searching for answers and searching for direction. So I really appreciate the questions. First one deals with homosexuality. Told you we're going to go right into the deep end. Okay, what is God's will about homosexuality in the church? Some Presbyterian churches in our area of Puyallup have split away from the main Presbyterian church on this issue. Now we have homosexual marriage on the ballot, and in the media, they always quote Christians who call for tolerance in supporting homosexual marriage. What is going on here? After 2,000 years of biblical marriage between one man and one woman, why do some churches support changing the definition of marriage to two people, regardless of sex? Now, there are 3 questions that I want to address here. And this is probably, this and the final question, I'll spend most of the time on. But the first question he asks is, what is going on here? The second is, how should we understand this issue? And thirdly, what is God's will and our response to this issue? Okay? And just so you know, I may not answer your whole question in this, but I do have 2 sermons that I preached on this issue back in 2009, and we will seek to have those posted to the website this afternoon or early this week. So, is it sufficient to say we're not in Kansas anymore? A culture war has been raging for the last 50 years regarding the whole issue of sexuality, and specifically homosexuality. The opinion has radically changed. Since 1970, homosexuality has gone from a fringe group that was classified by the American Psychological Association as having a pathological psychiatric condition to a mainstream group that is determined to and be embraced by all as having a legitimate normative alternative lifestyle. And for many, their arguments have been persuasive. 2 generations have heard the arguments like homosexuality is as natural and normal as heterosexuality. A person does not choose to be homosexual. He or she is born this way. And homosexuals cannot change who they are. Now, Christians have struggled to engage this issue and what I would consider to be any meaningful way. And part of this is complicated by the reality that in the church, in the body of Christ, many people struggle with homosexuality. From those who have served in prominent leadership positions, to musicians like Ray Bolts, for some of you who don't know who that is, he wrote the song, I Saw the Lamb, or I Watched the Lamb, or something like that. Great, great song. To teenagers within the body of Christ who have struggled with it, with all of this. And as a result, you have two extremes of what's happened here. And understanding and answering the question, what in the world is going on? Mainline churches, in the name of compassion, have embraced homosexuality as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. And that's done in the name of compassion, what they would consider to be the name of compassion. And in order to try to justify this or to work with this with the teaching of Scripture, they'll go back and they'll reinterpret passages of Scripture in a way that reflects this as being the acceptable norm. Other churches have stepped out of the shadows and have taken a bullhorn and have tried to shout that homosexuality is a sin, all the while hoping that that will bring people to their knees in repentance. And it hasn't worked very well. So you've got even this division, not just within culture, but you have this division within the body of Christ. So now my question is, that's sort of the landscape, but how should we understand this issue of homosexuality? And this is where I could spend a whole lot of time. But I won't. How should we understand this issue? I want us to understand it in this way. Every person's sexuality has been infected and deformed and is being destroyed by the power of sin. In one way or another, to one extent or the other. I don't care if you're heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or transsexual or whatever category that there might be, both now and in the future. This is nothing more than a reflection of the reality that sin is at work destroying and changing the fabric of our souls and of our sexuality to one extent or the other. And it goes from the husband and the wife who deny each other intimacy for whatever reason, to the man or the woman who struggles with porn, to the teenager who fights homosexual urges. Our sexuality is all messed up. And I don't care who you are. You can find the imprint of sin upon this core of who we are. That's why theologians call this total depravity. And that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. It just means that everyone has been touched at every level of their being by the power of sin in the fabric of their souls. And this fundamental rebellion, this depravity, which is the result of man's rebellion against a holy God and what God originally intended us to be, has fundamentally altered every part of who we are, especially our sexuality. It redirects our core inclinations away from God's original intent. Therefore, I want to say this. The problem is not homosexuality. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. And the problem is not just homosexuality. The problem is every form of sexuality where we have been perverted and are being transformed not into the image of Christ, but into the image of ourselves. And homosexuality is not the only form. And I want to say this, whenever we practice any form of sexual perversion, be it pornography, or embracing lust, or an affair, or whatever, whenever we practice any form of what I would call just sexual perversion that is contrary to God's original intent, it deforms our and destroys our souls and our families and ultimately our society. That is how we understand this issue. That is why we have this issue. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for any kind of sexual immorality. It's not meant for any kind of sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In other words, he's saying that whenever we embrace any form of sexual immorality, it deforms us. The body cannot sustain the impact and the deforming power of that. You can see this whenever in just the most common problem of pornography, of whenever a man or a woman says, I'm going to look at it just once, and then it becomes compelling. And you've got to look at it again and you're thinking, what in the world has gone on with my life right now? It's deforming you and it's drawing you in deeper and deeper and deeper. And the more we embrace it, the more powerful and the more deforming the damage is to our souls. The problem is not homosexuality. The problem is sin, and homosexuality is just one expression of that. You have porn, you have adultery, you have secret, closeted lust. You have all of that which draws us in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's a battle. It is a battle to escape its clutch. Amen? It is a horrible, horrible battle to try to get away from this. So when the church just cries out and says, it's a sin and you're going to hell, you better make sure that you fall on your knees and repent, you sinner. While they go home and they have lust parties in their closets. That to me is an abomination. Telling someone simply to repent, although that is the first step, and then thinking that that's going to solve the problem, doesn't understand the problem, or lives in some alternative reality. The body was not meant for any kind of sexual immorality because it cannot sustain it. It changes us from the inside out. So what is God's will regarding homosexuality in the church? The same thing with any other form of sin within the church. The church must be a place of redemption for all people, infected and affected by the deforming power of sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. We don't have the freedom to just yell at people to repent. And we don't have the freedom to put our arms around them and say everything's going to be okay. There is a power of the gospel which must be brought to bear. And there is the heart of the gospel which must be brought into the relationship. Not only in terms of how we engage the person who is struggling, but
how we understand it within ourselves, and we ought to be willing to say in all humility, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. But that doesn't justify anything. It doesn't make it okay. But what it does is it gives us a starting point to understand, how do I engage my neighbor, whether he's a believer or not, or my brother or sister in Christ who just fights this battle each and every day. You know, Elam is an oasis. It means oasis. No, it doesn't mean mile spelled backwards, although that works, but it means oasis. It means it's a place where we come and we are one beggar telling another beggar, this is where you find bread. This is where you find water. We're glad you're here. And yeah, it's a battle. And your battle may not be the same as my battle, but we recognize that it's all a battle. So for the church to be an oasis, we've got to have clarity in our thinking. We've got to have clarity in our thinking and understanding that redemption is messy. And it's not easy. And it's not for the faint of heart. We've got to understand and we've got to have clarity that God calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God and not by the Word of culture. I heard a guy on the radio, talk radio the other day. He was, I don't remember the specifics of it, but on one of the stations I listened to, he says, you got to hear this pastor. He went before the city council of some city back east, and he's going to speak about how we cannot allow homosexual marriage in our community. And he started reading this argument that was compelling. And then he made this statement. Instead of saying homosexual marriage, he made the statement segregation. And then he apologized. He says, sorry, I'm taking my arguments from the arguments that were made when the church justified segregation and slavery. I thought, that was genius. It really was. And their point was this. The church can't be on the wrong side of this issue. We've got to be on the right side. The right side is to embrace this issue. Why? You're right. The church has got to be on the right side of this issue. And their point was that it was on the wrong side of the issue with segregation. It was on the wrong side of the issue with slavery. And it was. Now why was it on the wrong side of the issue? Because the thinking of the church was formed more by culture than by the Word of God. And it's the same thing on this issue. We must be formed more by the Word of God than by culture. And there are many in our culture, and there are many in segments of Christianity, and say, it says, you know what, we got to be on the right side of this issue. And the right side of this issue is not what God's Word says, but it's what culture says. And God says, you know what, there's hope. There's hope. There's hope. We've got to be clear in our thinking. If we're going to be an oasis, we've got to understand this is what God's Word says. But it's not the kind of saying that Westboro Baptist says, or maybe than what you've always already heard. It's the kind of thinking that says God has a different way for all of us. It's called redemption and freedom and wholeness and health. So we need clarity in our thinking. We need readiness in our understand what I call the backstory of a person who struggles regardless of the sexual sin. Struggles with it regardless. You know, just since this is specifically to homosexuality, you know, it's interesting to hear the stories of how people get sucked into that. The abuse that happens in a person's life. We need to take time to hear just what's going on here. How did you come to this decision? How did you come
on this journey. And you need to be willing to say, you know, we're all messed up. But God has a different way. It's a way of health and wholeness. It's in keeping with how He intended us to be. There needs to be a readiness to understand what's going on in the person's life and not label. I was at a freezing nights meeting the other night and with the community, and one of the guys in the community says, started calling these homeless people names like wino and vagrant and words like that. And I appreciated the moderator and said, you know, let's not call names. Let's not brand and demonize people. They're human beings, and there's a backstory, and maybe we ought to take time to hear what's going on. There must be an eagerness to offer hope, and that hope is in the gospel. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, again in the same context, and this is what some of you were. He's not talking about just homosexuals. He's talking about those who are adulterers, those who are greeders, those who struggle with greed, those who struggle with gluttony. It's not the only sin. It's not the only area of our soul where we've been deformed. But that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were washed. I love it. You were washed. He calls the church. He says, the stain of your guilt has been washed away. Why? How? Through the gospel of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. And you are sanctified. You're removed from your old life. It doesn't matter what form of sexual perversion we embrace. He says, I'm removing you from that. I'm giving you hope and health. And I'm putting you on this different path to health and healing and experiencing what I long for you to experience in your sexuality. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But it's a messy, hard process. What do we do when someone doesn't complete the process well? Or someone struggles with it or just kind of goes off and does their own thing? Then can I get the bullhorn out and start yelling and screaming? Can I please? No! But I get so angry when I see what they're doing and I see the impact upon culture and society. What do? We mourn. We mourn. Just like Jesus did over Jerusalem, a bunch of religious people. And He says, I have so much more for you. He didn't get the bullhorn and go and shout at people. Oh, He did, the religious leaders. And no, He looked at them, and just like the man that Brian read about this morning, He says, what do you want? We mourn and we learn to live with the fact that we live in a very broken, twisted world. And the reason we live in a broken and twisted world is because I am a broken and twisted person. We are all that way. Just some are kneeling before the cross and are saying, God, change my heart. Change my heart. And Lord, put me in a community of your people who are willing to walk with me in this process. So that's my answer to that. Second one is much easier. God's individual will. He writes this. Regarding whether or not God has an individual will, what about Ephesians 2:10 and Jeremiah 29:11? Sounds like God has specific things planned for me. What do you say? Thank you very much, Brian Sharp.
We never talk about this.
Let's look at that. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship as a result of our salvation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to start out by saying this, that in the context of Ephesians, it really has nothing to do with God having a unique and personal plan for your life, which you must discover before you make any decisions or else. Okay? It doesn't have anything to do with God having just one single woman or man for you to marry, and you better find the name, or God has one single vocation or company that you must go to. What this has to do with is how God has gifted each person for a role in His body, the church. Well, that sounds like an individual will to me. Well, it is in the sense that He has taken each person who knows Christ as His Lord and Savior and says, you know what, I'm going to give you a gift. A gift of grace. And it's not just salvation, but I'm going to give you the gift of encouragement. Someone like Claudia. Or I'm going to give you the gift of leadership. Someone like Stan. Or I'm going to give you the gift of teaching. Or I'm going to give you this gift. Or I'm going to give you that gift. And then I want you to take and I want you to exercise that gift within the body. Just live life exercising that gift in any way and every way you can. In 1 Corinthians 6 or in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. The common good of whom? The common good of whom? The body. You all. You all. Or excuse me, all of you. We're not in the South. All these are the work of the one and of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So does God want you to have a specific gift and He will give it to you? Yes, He does in that sense. God has an individual will, so I'll concede that point. Okay? He has a very specific will or gift for you, and He says, I want you to go, I release you to go and use this in whatever way you can. For God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. So God has a role in the body of Christ for you. If you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, God has a role for you. Okay? And it's in keeping with the gift that He has given to you. And this role is powerful and it's essential to the health and the well-being of the body of Christ. And if you're not exercising it, something is missing within the body. And yes, it impacts the health. And if you are using it, God bless you, because you are serving as an encouragement and a contributor to the health of the body of Christ. But I don't like my gift. Well, sometimes I don't either. But you know what? You use it anyhow. You use it anyhow. If we ignore this role, we undermine His workmanship in our lives, along with the health of the body. You have incredible power, folks, to come alongside. And how many of you have the gift of encouragement? Okay? You all ought to just be looking for people every day to say, hey, I'm on your team. Thank you for being you. I noticed this. For those of you who have the gift of helps, who has the gift of helps? Okay, raise your hand. You can be proud of the gift of helps, all right? Gift of helps. All right, raise your hand. Okay, not very many of you, or you're thinking, oh man, I'm going to get volunteered for something. I'm not going to let on. That's true. Actually, that's really true. See, Greg, you are a wise man. You know, you ought to be using that. You need to be using that. Okay? Well, what about Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. It sure sounds like a personal and unique plan which I must discover before I make any decisions or else. It's not that. What's going on in Jeremiah is Israel is in the Babylonian captivity, and they're all saying, what in the world happened? We've lost our homeland, we're under foreign dominion, we're slaves. What is going on? What is going on is this. that they were under the discipline of the Lord. And they'd lost their land. Many of them had lost their land. And they are feeling sorry for themselves, as I would be if I were in their situation. And they are saying, where's our future? Where's the goodness of God? And God is making it clear to them, I've got your back. This is going to last for 70 years. But after 70 years, know this, I've got a new plan for you. And that new plan is incredible. So until then, plant your gardens, work your jobs, establish your homes, because you're going to be here for a while. But my plans for you as a nation and as a people are incredible. But you've got to go through this discipline time, because I warned you. For several hundred years I warned you. But you refused to honor me as the Lord, and you refused to quit chasing after other idols. So we're going to go through this time out. So that's what that's about. How about the fear of God? Okay, a couple of weeks ago I spoke on how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're going to be able to choose wisely, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this person writes, what if I had not felt terrified? I felt terribly unworthy and greatly inadequate, but I'm not sure I felt terror. That sense of deep, deep, holy respect, that attraction to Christ, but that awareness of you are in the presence of Almighty God. And I've got to say, neither do I. Not nearly to the extent that I need to. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in the mirror, but then we shall see Him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as He is fully known. Right now our clarity regarding Christ is dim, and it's shaky, and it's fleeting. And we're not the only ones that have this problem. Remember the disciples in Matthew 16? They walked with Christ. Now it was the veiled version. It's not the version of Revelation 1 or Isaiah 6, but it's Christ nonetheless. And they're taking, they're walking him and walking with him. And Jesus asks Peter, by the way, who do you think I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it right. Now, for us, we would think that would have dropped him to his knees, because he understands fully who Christ is, right? But what happened in Matthew 17? It was the Mount of Transfiguration, where all of a sudden they go up on the mountain, and Peter, and all of a sudden Christ is transformed into this glorious image. The veil is torn away, and all of a sudden you have Christ there. And what do? They drop to their knees, and they start babbling like fools. Maybe we should build some huts here for you guys. You know, maybe we should do something. Why was he doing that? Because he didn't know what to say. Right now, we see through a glass darkly. But here's the hope, growing clarity regarding Christ, and it comes by encountering Him in Scripture. It comes as we meditate in passages like Isaiah 6 and that incredible vision of Christ in Revelation 1. And it says Christ meets us in those places and in those times of reading that passage and saying, Christ, open yourself to me. Help me see you. And you get those glimpses. And yes, those glimpses are incredible, but they are fleeting. And it makes you say, wow, I can't wait to see Christ full time. And that's the hope. So the fear of the Lord and understanding Christ in that way is fleeting. But if we're going to have wisdom, we must always be pursuing a healthy vision and a healthy understanding and a healthy encounter with Jesus. That's what we are about. That's what we are about. And those who make that the pursuit know that one day, as John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope of seeing Christ, purifies himself. Just as He is pure, and that as we begin to pursue maturity in Christ, nothing but Christ matters and the glory of Christ. And not only that, but I look at the sin of my own life and I repent and I say, I want nothing to do with that. We're like Billy Sunday.
An old preacher evangelist from the 1800s says, listen, I'm against sin, and I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist, I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it until I go home to glory. And it goes home to hell. You gotta love the way those old boys spoke, right? Oh, yes. All right. What about drawing straws as they did in Acts 1? When they chose, they tried to find a replacement for Judas. And they had two guys who met the qualifications, and they said, Matthias and Justus. And they said, Lord, we don't know which one to pick, so therefore we're going to draw straws. Is that considered a fleece? No, it really isn't, but this is another issue. And no one really has a good understanding of what this is all about, because we never see it practiced again in Scripture. So if God used this to decide that Matthias was going to be the next apostle to replace Judas, then that's great. But we just don't ever see this practiced beyond this. In fact, whenever it comes to choosing leadership within the church, in 1 Timothy, we see a very different practice. So we know, we never read of it happening again. We have different processes that are revealed to us in Scripture rather than choosing straws. And so therefore, drawing straws should not be considered normative. So, what about, and this is the one I really wanted to land on, and it has to do with guilt and forgiveness. And this has to do with hearing about God's will, but realizing that there's something deep within my soul that's keeping me from connecting with God. Okay? And this person, a dear brother, writes this. How does one live with the guilt of having hurt others for so many years? And how do you forgive yourself? What is God's will there? That ought to tug at your heartstrings, right? I wanted to weep as I read that. My allergies were kicking up that day. Because this is God's will for you. We need to understand how God sees us. Okay? Because we all struggle with this, right? We need to understand how God sees us. Let me just read to you one passage, Ephesians 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What in the world is he talking about? Well, we're not there yet, but we know this, is he is overwhelmed with a vision of Christ and a vision of the salvation and the blessings that we have as the children of God. And he says this is the spiritual blessing that he is articulating. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. And this happened before the creation of the world. To literally see down deep below the surface is what he means there. The word speaks for blameless, speaks of a penetrating gaze that sees right down into our innermost being through all the superficialities and the hypocrisies and the shams that we put on and the masks that we wear. He sees the places in our lives which we cannot even see and we're not even aware of. How many of you ever started out praying, God, show me my sin, and all of a sudden you caught yourself and you were terrified of what would happen if He did that? Anybody here like that? Get terrified? Because He can see way beyond what's there, what we can see. He sees that place that we can't see, and He declares us to be holy and blameless in His sight. How can this be? Is He blind? Is God blind? Doesn't He see what I do on a day in and day out basis? Doesn't He know what I've done in my past? Doesn't He know what I think about?
Yeah, He does. And He looks at you and He says, I see you as my son and daughter, Claudia, and John and Ed. I see you as holy and blameless. But how can that be? Because it is anything but reality. There's one thing we are not, and it is holy and blameless. How can He do this? We need to understand why He sees us this way. In Hebrews 10:22, He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Why can we do that? Why can we go to that place where for thousands of years no one dared go into the inner sanctuary of God, into the place where God dwells? In the Old Testament, it was called the Holy of Holies. Why can we go and just burst in there when they could not come close? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, it's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's the what? The blood of Christ is what gives us the right to go bursting in. It's what deals with our guilt. We call this in theological circles expiation. It's one of my favorite words because I need it so much. It gets the stain out. We are all stained in our souls by the power and the presence of sin, but Christ sprinkles His blood through the cross upon our lives and upon our souls. And He says, that gets the stain out. And that deals with the guilt, and that deals with the condemnation. But all I see is my sin. But that's where you got to change what you focus on. And it's Christ. That's why we celebrate the cross. Because the cross shed His blood, which gets the stain of my sin out. And it doesn't matter if it's where we started with homosexuality or whatever. It's what frees us from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. That's why He said, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're on your own, baby. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you just hold up, you just say, thank you, Jesus, for your cross, and thank you for your blood. For when you look deep into my soul, you know the sin is there, but you know that the blood is there as well, and the blood is more powerful than my sin. And that's our hope. And what God has forgiven, we can forget. We can forget. This gives us the freedom to be able to come out and say, yeah, I struggle with homosexuality, but I've got the blood of Christ. And I'm on my path to wholeness. Yeah, I still struggle with pornography, but I got the blood of Christ. And I'm rejecting my sin, but I'm pursuing Christ. But yes, it grabs me in the butt, but you know, I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to go back there. I'm just going to pursue Christ. Sorry I said that. It's what gives us the freedom from shame. It's what gives us the freedom. This is God's will for you, Elam. That you would be free from that shame and that guilt and that condemnation from sin. But I like sin so much. Right? Can we be honest for a moment? Yes, we can, because of the blood of Christ. And as a part, result of the blood of Christ, we can say, let's travel this path together. And repent of that and say, God, I'm yours, and continue to change me from the inside out. I'm just not interested in corking the bottle. I want to deal with what's in the bottle. And embrace the results. For Paul goes on and says, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Think about that. He adopted you. He could have justified us and called it good. He could have related to us as a king does to servants.
as a master does to a slave, but he didn't. He says, I'm going to bring you into my family, not just into my courtyard. I'm going to bring you into my kitchen, not just to my front porch. I'm going to call you my son and my daughter. How cool is that? And if there's one thing I struggle to communicate to us and to my kids is that God is furiously in love with them. He has a furious love, not an angry love, but a furious love that is passionate for Him, that is passionate for them. And yesterday when I was up with Wesley, for my birthday I gave them a gift. All my kids a gift. I didn't want any gifts. I just gave them a gift, and I gave them the book by Brennan Manning called The Furious Love of God, or whatever it's called. What was it called? What's that? Furious Longing. There we go. And I wrote to each one the fly leaf. And I cried just like I am now. So I want you to get this. I want you to get this. And Wesley told me yesterday, he said, Dad, it's incredible that I can see God as my Father. Holy and blameless in Christ. You see what the gospel does? Isn't that incredible? Amen? Freedom. We are joint heirs with Christ, and as a community of faith, we speak these truths and these realities into our lives. That's what we do. We speak these, we remind one another, you are the Son of God, not Jesus. Don't get confused. No Messiah complexes here. But you are the daughter of God. How cool is that? But I'm feeling really condemned. Well, let's pray right now, because I want you to see the blood of Christ cascading over your life. Cascading over your life. One time I was interviewing Claudia. Sorry, she's my child this morning. And she says, I asked her, when did you come to know Christ? She said, I was sitting in there, I was listening to you preach, I was looking at those crosses. I just became overwhelmed that He did that for me. God met her. And He wants to meet each and every one of us in that place before the cross. And He did all of this, not because He had to, but it was because He said, in love, He predestined, He drew out the boundaries of the relationship, and He says, I'm not going to just call you servants or friends. I'm going to call you my sons and daughters. And He adopted us as the children of God. I want us to take a moment. I want us to have a time of prayer. And I want us to pray out loud. And I want us to just have a time of praise where you just thank God for who He has called you to be and determine. Because I think right now it would be very appropriate for Him to say, hear us say, thank you, God. Okay? And we'll do it much like what we did earlier. We'll just take a few minutes. And then I'll close. And we'll continue on. Father, may we be overwhelmed with Paul, what Paul was overwhelmed with. And that is a vision of Christ and what You have called us into. And Father, what You have for us. Father, we know that this is God's will for our lives, to live in freedom, to live beneath the shadow of the cross. Father, to know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, not death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing can. And Father, that we are continually washed in the blood of Christ that removes the stain and the guilt and the condemnation. Father, may Your Spirit make this a reality for us.